as the Haiti team steps down and they prepare to leave, want to draw your attention to the basis for global missions. The basis for global missions is obviously the gospel, but foundational to the gospel is the love of God. It serves as the foundation for why a team like this would go to Haiti, why the Koshans would go to South Africa, why anyone would share the gospel with anyone. It's not so much God wants me to do this so I can earn his love, but God loves me, therefore I will do this. And what we're going to look at this morning is we're going to bridge the gap between last week where Nicodemus comes to Jesus and Jesus confronts him with this profound truth. He says, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. You can't enter the kingdom of God unless you're born of water and born of the Spirit. Unless the Holy Spirit regenerates you, unless you're cleansed from your sins, unless you are born again, you not only can't enter the kingdom, you can't even perceive it. You can't even perceive it. What we're going to do is we're going to look at a section of the follow-up of that. Jesus isn't done yet with Nicodemus. He's going to elaborate on what it means, how a person becomes born again. What is it that finally opens a person's eyes? And what that something is the love of God. Is the love of God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, he says, the love of Christ, it constrains me. It constrains me. Some translations say the love of Christ compels me. What Paul's saying is the love of Christ, it's my motivation. It's my guide. It's what pushes me forward. It's what hems me in. It's what stops me from going outside of God's will. It's what fuels me to actually do and accomplish God's will. And it's the basis for everything that he does. And as we evaluate our own lives, before we open up the scriptures and before we look, I just want to ask you, is that your driving purpose? And this is how you'll know. You say, well, I'm not sure. How would I know? Do you love others? Do you love those whom you know you're supposed to love? Your spouse, your children, your family members? Do you love your neighbors? Do you love your enemies? If there's a failure to love on our part, if for example, the idea of going to Haiti and sharing the gospel with those people or sharing the gospel with anybody in our community is like, ah, or, oh, I could never do that, or I wouldn't want to do that, that says more about us and our lack of love than it does anything else. So what fuels that? What would help us overcome fear or inability or a failure to love someone that you know you're supposed to love, your family members? What's the basis for our failure? And more than that, what's the basis for us being able to love those people who are difficult to love and even our enemies? That's what we're going to look at this morning. So please turn your Bibles to John chapter 3. We'll start with verse 16, right where we left off. I'll read 16 through 21. We will pray and we'll just jump right into it. John records these words of Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes into the light, so that it might be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Father, we are looking at one of the most profound subjects that the Scriptures address, and that is your great, enduring, and steadfast love. Father, I pray that you would open up our eyes and open up our hearts that we might perceive and understand the focus and the source of your great love. And Father, that love would transform us, that love would compel us, that love would constrain us, that love would motivate, would empower, and that love would absolutely change us. Father, I pray that you would start with my own heart and that you would soften and draw all people that are in earshot of this gospel truth to yourself, that they might be transformed, that you might be glorified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here's the first verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, how many of you have heard that verse before? Okay, this is the most quoted verse in the New Testament, bar none. It's the most popular verse in Christianity. Everyone who follows Christ has at least heard this verse. You may not be, this is the verse most people, if you've memorized anything, this is probably one that you can recite. I would also contend, though, that it's probably the least understood. The least understood. And why do I say that? Why do I say that? Jesus says to his disciples, a new command I give you, as I have loved you, love one another. How's that going for you? What is the evidence in the body of Christ, in your particular sphere of influence, in your home, around your kitchen table, what is the evidence that you love others or we love others as Christ loved us? Could someone convict me in a court of law of being guilty of loving anyone as Jesus loved me? I don't know. What do you think? Well, I think if we're honest, many of us would say, nope, I would go off scot-free of that charge. Now, that's not a good thing to get off the hook on, right? We should be able to do that, but why don't we? I believe it's foundational. The foundation here is we don't truly understand this verse. We don't truly understand this verse. So let's break this down. First of all, for God so loved. That phrase, so loved, speaks of the intensity or the magnitude of his love. So loved. This is a big deal. This is what Jesus is saying. His love is a very, very big deal. For God so loved the world. The word loved, it's a verb. It's agapeo. It means to have warm regard for an interest in another, to cherish, to have affection for. So it's a feeling that compels the person who possesses it to actually do something, in the interest of the object of love. Okay, so it does involve feeling, but it goes beyond feeling. That's important because oftentimes when we say, I love you, what do we mean by that? It means I have warm regards or affection for you. But oftentimes, how many of you have experienced this in your own homes? Husbands, how many of you have heard this from your spouse? I don't feel loved. Anybody hear that occasionally? You've been married for longer than 5 minutes. Maybe you've heard this. You may say it to your wife. She may say it to you. I don't feel loved. And then we come back with the, but I told you that I love you. In other words, but I do. I feel this way. And they're thinking and they're saying back to us, they're saying, yes, but I don't see the evidence. I'm finding it difficult. I don't know that you do. You tell me, but I don't know that. Okay? This kind of love, for God so loved the world, agapeo, he has warm regards, affections that he takes interest in, and he demonstrates that love. In other words, this is not ambiguous. We're not just taking this on his testimony. He's going to show us why this is absolutely true. Object of his love. Let's take a look at the object of his love. For God so loved the world. The world. The word is cosmos. It means basically every person, every tribe, every tongue, every nation. Now, so he has warm regards and affections for that drives him to act, and the object of his love, think this through, the very people who want nothing to do with him. Now, this word agape is used over and over and over, especially in John. It's used to describe the Father's love for the Son. What makes perfect sense? Why wouldn't the Father have warm regards and affection for his Son, which would drive him to act? makes perfect sense. The Father's loved the Son's loved the Father, and the Spirit is loved. The Trinity is God is love, so it makes perfect sense that God would have warm affections towards his Son. It makes perfect sense that the Son would love the Father. Makes perfect sense. You can even, because John also uses this word, love, as he records the words of Jesus, that he loves his disciples. And you say, well, I can get that. Now, the disciples are kind of dense at times, and they make dumb decisions, and they're sinful. But nonetheless, Jesus loves them, and you can see that. It's kind of like you have a pet, you have a dog, and your dog chews up your favorite shoe, your favorite shoes, and you're angry with the dog, but you love the dog. So you can kind of see how Jesus would love his disciples, even though they're like us, they're dense, they're hard-headed, they're stubborn, and they're at times selfish. But this goes beyond simply God loving the disciples. This is God love the world. This includes the very individuals that will arrest Jesus, that will try Jesus, and will crucify Jesus. When he says that God loves the world, he's including the enemies and the rebels against him. He's saying, for God so loved those who have set themselves in rebellion to him. That's what this means. And you say, oh yeah, those awful people. That's all of us. We'll get to that in a second, but this includes all of humanity. We've all at one time been rebels, insurgents, if you will, against the kingdom of God. That's just who we are. So that's the object of his affection. That's the object of his love. The evidence of that love is the giving. For God so loved the world, that's the object, that he gave. So how do you know that God loves the world? How do you know that God loves sinners? How do you know that God loves those who are in rebellion against him? Well, he gave his Son. He gave his Son. That God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. All right, now here's the question. Why doesn't this truth help us to see the kingdom of God? Go back to the first 15 verses of chapter 3. Jesus is telling Nicodemus, listen, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you've been born again. You can't see it. You can't enter the kingdom of God unless you've been born of water and the Spirit. You can't perceive it. You can't enter it. You can't participate in it. You're blind to it. You just don't see it, Nick. You don't see it. And Nicodemus clearly doesn't see it, and he has this discussion. So then Jesus says, let me help you understand. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. So how many of us as Christians look at this verse and say, it makes perfect sense. I get it. I think most of us would raise our hands. Then why doesn't it translate into us loving one another and us loving the world? I believe there is a fundamental disconnect in our intellectual understanding of a verse like this in our experiential application. Here's why. We think of God's love in the same way that we give love, that we receive love, and that we demand love from others. So when we hear Jesus say, Brooks, God loves you, or you hear Jesus say, God loves you, he's demonstrated this, God so loved the world. When we hear that word, love, we immediately filter it through our experience. Right? So God says he loved the world. We're hearing that this way. How do I love people and how do I expect to be loved? That's how we think God loves us. We're not even aware of the criteria that we have for love. But we view this verse, we think of God's love the way that we give love, the way that we receive love, and the way that we demand love. Here's a couple different ways that people think that God loves them. And I'm going to guarantee that many of you are going to fall in either of these two camps, or you're going to identify yourself and say, see that you've been in both. You hop from one form to another. The first is, oftentimes, people believe that God loves them on the basis of what they do. How many of you, well, this is a dumb question. If you're married, everybody's experienced this. Well, maybe not. How many of you, when you first met your spouse, and you would say that there was a period of time where you, quote-unquote, fell in love, Raise your hand. You better raise your hand or you're in trouble if you don't, right? Okay. So yeah, you fell in love. What does that even mean? It means that their presence or their person, whatever they did, it evoked feelings within you. So they did something, and the way they behaved, the way they acted, or everything about them caused you to feel a certain way. So you, quote unquote, fell in love because they did something for you because of what I do. So then when we look at God and we hear the words, "For God so loved the world," immediately we begin to think, well, it must be because of what I do. And then you read scripture that says, if you love me, you will obey me. So you think, okay, well, does that mean that God's love for me is based upon what I do for him? Because my love for others is based upon what they do for me. Is it not? So, well, no, it's not. Then why do people fall out of love? Why? Because they stopped doing things for you. Whatever need they met before, they're not meeting that need now, so we fall out of love. Well, what does that mean? You don't perform the way you once did for me, so therefore my love for you is waning. It's gone. So that's how we then think God looks at us. So for God to love us, well, we must do something. We must perform. If I obey, God will love me. If I don't obey, then his love will wane. It will fade, or worse, his wrath will come upon me. So this is how we often think. This is how we treat other people often. It almost sounds horrible to admit it, but that's the basis for a lot of our love. Many of you were raised in churches where you were taught that God is pleased with you when you obey, and he is angry with you when you don't obey. He loves you when you obey, and he doesn't when you don't. They might even say he doesn't when you don't, but you connect the dots for yourself. So, and that leads to pride, because if you believe that God loves you, what's the basis of his love for you? Your obedience. So you understand God's love for you is based upon your performance. So if you get an A, God loves you. If you get a B, he loves you kind of, but he loves you. If you get a C, well, he kind of views you with a lukewarm fondness. He's not going to step on you. And if you get a D in the area of performance, well, now you're in the principal's office and he's mad at you. And if you get an F, well, you're booted out of school. His love is no longer on you. This is common. So you want to stay on the A honor roll of obedience, and you are proud of that report card. This is my report card. I do all the right things, and that's the basis for my confidence that God loves me. And that leads to pride. It leads to comparing other people, because you're always uncertain whether or not you're in God's love, so you've got to find somebody that gets a B or a C and say, well, at least I'm on the other end of the bell curve, and I'm not as dumb as they are. I'm not as loveless as they are, so at least I'm not like them. You're always, at least I'm not, at least I'm not, at least I'm not. And that helps you maintain your illusion that your performance is worthy of God's love. That leads to pride. It leads to arrogance. It also leads to hiding, because when someone then comes to you, or the Holy Spirit comes to you and tries to point out something as an example of how you're failing, your spouse says, I don't feel loved. Or your children say, you're angry. Or someone points out anything which remotely exposes you as not being the A student, if you will, that you like to think you are. That causes radical insecurity, which immediately brings up a self-defense mechanism. And you dig your heels in, and you're very resistant to anybody pointing out anything negative about you because you can't handle it. So you begin to hide that. You begin to emphasize the things that you're naturally good at. If you're a generous person, you like to remind yourself how generous you are. But you tend to downplay. If you're a proud person, you don't think of yourself as proud. Why? Because that would undo us. Because if all of a sudden I start admitting all my different things that I fail at, well, then now all of a sudden I'm not sure if God loves me, and I can't deal with that, because if his love is not on me, his wrath is on me. So I got to stay in the A. So I tend to fudge. I'm not honest with myself. Leads to hiding. And ultimately leads to despair. Ultimately, it leads to despair. And here's what I mean. these people that are raised in a culture like this where they're maybe not taught explicitly, listen, if you don't obey, God won't love you. You may never hear that, but it's implied. And you hear that's implied from your parents, it's implied from the church you attend. You constantly hear that. And so you set yourself on the treadmill of performance and you try to perform and you try to perform, but you keep failing and you keep failing. And then you fail in a major way. And you look around at all the other people and you see that they're proud. You see that they're hiding. And you see that you can't keep up the whole treadmill thing. And so you say, I can't do this. This is all a lie. This is all a joke. And if I can't please God by my performance, I'm not even going to try. And so you walk away. And many of you are starting to come back, and you left the church long, long ago because that's exactly the type of environment you were raised in. True? You know it's true for many of you. It leads to despair. So what's the other extreme? The other extreme, if God loves me because of what I do, the other extreme has nothing to do with what I do, my obedience. It just has to do with who I am. So some people are like, oh, no, that's totally wrong. Number one, that is completely false. God does not love you on the basis of what you do. He loves you and accepts you unconditionally on the basis of who you are. So the first group of people, God is characterized by always saying no. He always says no. God, can I have a candy bar? No. God, can I have sexual relationships with someone that's not my wife? No. Can I do this? No. Can I do that? No. What can I do? Obey. On the other side of the spectrum, God, can I have a candy bar? Well, of course you can. God, can I have sex with whomever I want? Of course you can. I accept you unconditionally. My love for you is not based on your obedience to me. I just love you, Brooks. You're awesome. I just look at you and love just flows out of me. You can't do anything that would cause me not to love you because my love is based upon who you are. I love you unconditionally. Therefore, I approve and accept of everything you are and everything you do. Does that sound familiar? That's very, very common in our culture. People believe that God is love. Now, does the scripture say, First John chapter 4, that God is love, true or false? True. But here's what they do. God is love, therefore, he accepts me for who I am and accepts everything I do. Why would he do that? Because the basis of his love, we reason, is based upon who I am. Can't be because of what I do, so he loves me because of who I am. Therefore, it doesn't matter who I am and it doesn't matter what I do. He just loves me. So therefore, I live and I do exactly as I please, even if somewhere in the scripture what I'm doing doesn't correspond to what he commands. This is very, very common. Now, here's the result of that. It too leads to pride, ironically. The first group says, God, look at what I've done. Look at what I've done. I can jump 4 inches. Clap for me, Daddy. Okay, so that's what they've done. This group says, look at me, look at me. I'm awesome. They don't even try to jump. They just, look at me, I'm awesome. So either way, it's about what I've done or about who I am. The focus is me, 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 me. Look at me, look at me, look at me. Either love me because of who I am, because I'm awesome and worthy of your love, or love me because of what I do and what I did is awesome. Therefore, but it's still a self-focus. It's still about pride. And pride is magnified either way you look at this. This leads to isolation. Eventually become, God, can I do this? Of course you can. I love you. God, can I do that? Of course you can. I love you. So eventually you feel like the teenager who has no boundaries from his parents. Teenager goes out with his friends and somebody says, what time you got to be home? Oh, I got to be home at 10:30. My parents have a curfew. What time do you got to be home? Oh, I don't have a curfew. My parents don't care when I'm home. My parents don't care if I get drunk. My parents don't care if I don't come home at night. My parents don't care if I'm sleeping around. My parents don't care if I smoke weed, in fact, I'll probably just steal it out of their top dresser drawer and smoke theirs. My parents just don't care. They, quote unquote, love me and allow me to live however I want. And that is awesome at first until the consequences of living however you want start to catch up to you and you start to ask the question because it starts to bring pain, pain in relationships, pain regarding your health, pain regarding your finances, because there is consequences for all of these decisions that you make. And you think that God loves you and he allows you to do those things because he loves you. And then it starts to hurt because of all these decisions. And then you say, if God loved me, why would he let me do this? Why wouldn't he intervene? It's like the little kid. Hey, Dad, can I touch the stove? Well, of course you can touch the stove. I love you. Ah! I thought you loved me. Well, I do. Do you see that? So eventually this child that's told yes to everything and they're loved by their parents and therefore you can do whatever you want, they begin to question God's legitimate love. If he loved me, wouldn't he not intervene in my life? Wouldn't there be some boundaries? You see, you can't have it both ways. If God loves you for who you are and he doesn't care how you live and then how you live actually harms yourself and others, you will question whether or not he truly loves you, which will lead to despair. Either view, a false view of God's love for you, leads to pride, leads to hiding, isolation, and ultimately it leads to despair. You don't know what to do with it. And you'll know your view of God's love is false if you don't love other people. Now that probably hurts some of you because you've been accused by others that you're not loving. And you're right now, you are in defense mode. Second one from the top leads to hiding. You're trying to figure out why I'm wrong. At least that's what I do when I'm accused of not being loving. Trying to figure out why the person accusing me of that is wrong. You see the sick cycle we put ourselves in? Leads to despair. So, how do we correct our mindset? Rather, how does the Holy Spirit do that? Well, he's going to use Scripture. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And don't be conformed to the pattern of this world any longer, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, he will renew our minds as we submit our minds to the Scriptures and submit our thinking to the Scriptures. So let's take a look at what Jesus says. He says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but will have everlasting life. Next verse, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So he said, there! I told you that God loves me exactly the way that I am, and it doesn't matter what I do. He doesn't condemn anyone. Keep reading. Read the next verse before you make that statement. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is what? Condemned already. He's not here to condemn. We're already condemned. All right? So Jesus doesn't come to announce condemnation. The condemnation has already been announced. That's the point of his coming. Not to announce, you know what? You're all disobedient and therefore you're all condemned. He's come because we're all disobedient and condemned and he's providing a way out. He's providing a rescue. Jesus did not come to condemn. We're already condemned. Take a look at how Paul explains it in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. This is all of us. We all once walked in a state of spiritual deadness, in transgression. Following the course of this world, there's that word cosmos again, God so loved the world. There it is again. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. So in other words, when God so loved the world, he loved those who were following Satan, the spirit of disobedience, in opposition to him. That's the object of his love. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. What are we by nature? What's the text say? Objects of wrath, by nature, children of wrath. In other words, we are under condemnation because of our disobedience and our rebellion. Now, this is a very disconcerting fact. Well, then, if, oh my goodness, I'm not the object of his love, I'm the object of his wrath. That's a problem, is it not? Yes, it is. This undoes both false views of love. If I'm loved because of my obedience, that clearly says that I'm toast. And if I'm loved on the basis of who I am, that clearly says by nature I'm an object of wrath. So neither one of those can be true. I have to have an alternative view of God's love for me. Otherwise, I will walk in despair. So what is that? Paul's not done. But God, the transition, you were dead in your sins, but God, being rich in mercy because of what? Because of what? What's it say? His great love, because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ by grace that you have been saved. In other words, he breathed life into that which was dead. He took that which was rebellious. He redeemed it. He purchased it. He took it out of the flames and put it into his heart. And he put his heart into you. You become one with him. Not on the basis of your performance and not on the basis of who you are, but on the basis of who he is. You understand that? That's the foundation of God's love for you, is his character, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. It does not have anything to do with the lovability of love's object or the performance of God's object. It has everything to do with the nature of his character, which is merciful and loving. That's the basis of God's love. He came to save us, not because he approves, but because he loves. Look at verse 19. And this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. So, question. If God's love is so wonderful, if it has nothing to do with my performance and nothing to do with my personhood, but strictly to do with everything about who God is and who Christ is, and it's all centered on him, why isn't that the most beautiful thing in the world to everyone in the world? It is to some, but not all. Why do some people reject that? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, the first of the four spiritual laws says, by Bill Bright. But that doesn't really, people look at that and they're not impressed. They're not impressed, and some people, they're repulsed by that. Why? Right there. Here's the deal. The irony is that God's love is not universally desired. The reason? To be rescued by God's love is to be governed by his love. Oh. So if he rescues me by his love, then his love is going to compel and constrain me and lead me? Yes. So do I get to still be the boss then? No. I don't want his love. You see how that works? I'm not saved by my performance. I'm saved by his performance. But his love for me, now that I've received his love, will constrain me, compel me, and drive me, and motivate me, and guide my whole life. So, okay. So you're saying that I have to submit myself to Christ? Yes. No. Don't want to. Why not? Because my plan for my life has nothing to do with his plan for my life. There it is. That's the reason why the darkness rejects the light. What's Jesus say? People love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. In other words, he's saying people are going to reject this message. Who's going to reject the love of God? You say, why would anyone reject the love of God? Because when you are governed by, you're saved by love, you are governed by love. And a rebel will not be governed by anyone but themselves. anyone but themselves. To be governed by his love is to relinquish the right to rule your own heart. Do you struggle with wanting to rule your own heart? What do you think? Yes. Even if you're a follower of Christ, you still struggle with that. As a follower of Christ, we'll see this next week as we look at John the Baptist, where he says, I must decrease and he must increase. We must die to self. That's why Jesus continually says, you must die to self. Well, what does that mean? It means that I continue to confess that I am not the captain of this ship. He is. And so I will always be in a state of repentance. Wherever I am trying to rule, when Christ reveals that, I will stay in the light, recognize that, and confess that. Someone who is not a follower of Christ, but only superficially understands God's love in a way that is not God's love at all, anytime God says, I want you to go here, they say, no. You love me unconditionally, therefore I can do whatever I want. That's not love. That's not love. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. Verse 21. But whoever does what is true comes into the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God. God's love frees us to become who he created us to be. Genesis chapter 1. God says, let us make man in our image. Let us make man in our image. So he created them in the image of God. Male and female, he created them. So we were created. God is love. It's his nature to love. The Father's been loving the Son. The Son's been loving the Spirit. And all of the Trinity is a continual love fest from eternity past to eternity future. And he created us in the same way that we would be able to love one another horizontally and to love him vertically. That's what we were created to be. And yet we do not. And yet we do not. The reason we do not is because we love primarily ourselves. We've given ourselves over to the worship of that which is not glorious, that which is not God, and therefore we have made ourselves God. But once you understand God's love, you come into the light and you're willing to be exposed for what you are apart from Christ. And it doesn't unhinge you. What's the character? Whoever does what is true comes into the light. When you come into the light exposes. And it's painful. It hurts your eyes. It shows you things that you would just as soon keep secret. But when you understand God's love, that it's not on the basis of your performance, it's not on the basis of who you are intrinsically, it's on the basis of who he is, you can come into the light and be totally exposed and not be unhinged, because being unhinged leads you to the cross, which then hinges you. And then you become exactly the way that God created you to be, able to love, because you have been first loved. Here's the deal. God's love frees us to become who we were made to be. We understand when we come into the light that we are actually more evil than we actually dared to believe. It'll freak you out when you come into the light. You'll learn things about yourself that you really don't want to know. But you do. You'll learn that you're more evil than you dared to believe, but you'll understand that you're more loved and accepted than you ever dared to hope through Christ. Do you understand those are not juxtaposed against one another? They are right together. You walk into the light and you are shown to be who you are apart from Christ. It's ugly. But you walk into the light and the light reveals the cross and Jesus' love for you based upon his character, and you see yourself as far more loved. Then that love grabs a hold of your heart and squeezes it and constrains it and pulls it along, and you are in rapturous, passionate love with Christ for who he is and not who you are. And that compels you to love those who are unlovable. It compels you to love those and to forsake self. It compels you to lay down your life as a worship, as an offering to to him who gave his life for you. That's the power of the gospel and the love of God. So here's the question. Do you feel loved? Do you? I mean, by God. Do you feel loved by God? Some of you are not sure, and here's why you're not sure. Because you still think it has something to do with your performance. Repent of that. It's a lie. Take every thought captive and make it obedient to Jesus Christ. He says his love for you is not based upon what you do. It's based upon who he is. Or Do you feel that God loves you and you don't have to do anything? Repent of that too, because when you come into the light, he wants you to see that what you've been done is a response to his love. And if you're walking in disobedience, it clearly means that you don't understand his love. So what's the solution? God has to open our eyes to show us how much we're loved. As the ushers come forward to pass out communion, we're going to celebrate communion if they could begin to pass that out. At the Last Supper, Jesus passes out the elements. He breaks the bread and takes the wine. He says, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is the cup of the new covenant, my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And immediately, right afterwards, he says this: "I'm giving you guys a new command. I want you to love everyone, love each other the way that I've loved you. That's how I want you to love one another." And he says, "By all this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another." So let me ask you this question. Started the sermon with this, we'll end the sermon with this. Would you and I be convicted in a court of law of being guilty of loving one another? Does the world look at the church and say, "Wow, they love so well"? If the answer to that question is, not very well, as you're holding this juice, as you're holding this wafer, remember what it's supposed to remind you of. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. This is a visible symbol to remind us of what Christ has done for us in the giving of his body, in his perfect sinless life, in the giving of the shedding of his blood for the covering of my sin. And what's the basis of the giving of his body and of his blood? His love, not because of my worthiness, but because of his character. So let yourself meditate on the great and wonderful love of Christ, which goes beyond all description, which has nothing to do with your obedience or has nothing to do with your person, but has everything to do with his person. Pray, ask the Lord to show you exactly what he needs to show you regarding his great love for you. And then we'll come back and celebrate this together.